Well, tonight we continue our series on church history. We'll be looking some, obviously, with historical theology as part of it. Tonight we begin looking at the beginning of the second century. It's referred to as the Apostolic Fathers. As you remember, with the first century, I began with a general overview from Sinclair Ferguson, Joel Beek, and Michael Haken. They then have a short book on church history. It kind of gives you a broad perspective. Before we look at all the details, right, all the different trees, it's nice to see the broad forest. How do you just broadly look at the second century AD? So the 100s AD. You remember Jesus's question to the disciples in Matthew chapter 16. Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of God, right? Jesus said that you are Peter, and upon this rock, upon that testimony, that confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The word for gates can refer to death, destruction, military force. Okay? So idea, the gates of Hades are the gates of hell, meaning even if it brings death and destruction to God's people in this world, it shall not prevail against Christ building his church upon the confession of Peter. You remember the way the first century ended with persecution. The last third of the first century from Nero, you remember Emperor Nero, 64 to 68 AD, had the first official Roman government persecution of Christians. It was tied to the city of Rome, but that's kind of typified then the end of the first century, persecution against Christians. And it continues into the second century, so into the 100s AD. It took two forms, the opposition against Christianity. Number one, direct persecution, blatant, direct, overt persecution against Christians, as well as false teaching, as well as introducing false teaching. And that is opposition by Satan, introducing false teaching and trying to get you to stray by believing wrong things. Well, you know, you think of the first one, just to say a little bit more on this. I didn't write as much on this one, you know, for the general overview, but think for a minute of blatant persecution. Christ is saying, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it. Even if it causes death to Christians, I'll still be building my church, which is paradoxical, right? A paradox is something that at first sight seems to be contradictory. How can Christ be building his church with the death of Christians? Or Christians who put faith in Christ will be dying. Well, it's paradoxical, but that's exactly what took place. And as we mentioned at the very beginning, Tertullian, early Christian historian who died in 220 AD, he said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's exactly what happened. Now, you remember, in the Old Testament, the ancients typically looked at humanity as two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. Two groups, Jews and Gentiles. But you remember, last time we met, we referred to the Roman historian Tacitus. Roman historian Tacitus, he wrote in the early 100s, the early 2nd century, and he was writing about what Nero did, persecuting the Christians in Rome in 64 to 68 AD. And you remember that he referred to the group known as the Christians. And that is where, by the mid-60s AD, in the first century, Christians were being referred to as a separate group of people, separate from the Jews. Where Christianity first began within Judaism, you remember, right? The beginning of the book of Acts. But by the mid-60s AD, we have three groups from there forward, basically. Jews, Gentiles, and Christians, right? And Christians were singled out by Nero and then later Domitian at the end of his 15-year reign around 95-96 AD. He's the one that sent the Apostle John to the Isle of Patmos. But he officially as well persecuted Christians at the end of the first century AD as a separate group, different from the Jews. You remember at the very beginning when we spoke about the history of the Roman Empire and Israel, their first contact began basically 161 BC with a military alliance against the Seleucid Empire that was to the east. We had more Iraq, Iran, that area to the east. Well, the Seleucid Empire was there. That was an empire that threatened Rome. It also threatened Israel. There was a military alliance. Through that military alliance is how the Jews in Israel got exemption from emperor worship. And they didn't have to partake in the pagan holiday worships services either. They had exemptions from military draft as well. But remember, that's flowing from that military alliance from 161 BC to Israel, to the Jews. So they were exempt from emperor worship. Christians, then, by the mid-60s AD, were regarded as a separate group. They didn't have an exemption. So if they didn't acknowledge that Caesar is Lord, Kaiser Kyrios, Greek, if they didn't acknowledge that Caesar is Lord, guess what? They could be punished with death. They didn't have an exemption from emperor worship. And that's what essentially happened. The Christians would say, only Jesus is Lord. Only he is Kyrios. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. We're not going to acknowledge Caesar, the emperor of Rome, as Lord. It was a capital crime. It was worthy of the death penalty not to. And that's where Christians then suffered blatant persecution as seditious and treasonous against the Roman Empire. The false teaching is the second main theme of the second century AD. So it was blatant persecution throughout the second century against Christians, but also false teaching. You remember, in the Greco-Roman world, this is left over from Hellenism, Alexander the Great. Remember, he conquered much of that eastern Mediterranean area through Syria, down through Palestine, and east of there into Persia as well, and northern part of Egypt. After he died, Hella, the Hellenes, the Greek culture remained, right? Well, the Greco-Roman culture during the second century AD was dominated by a dualistic philosophy, a dualistic worldview that said what is spiritual is pure, what is physical and material is inherently evil. That dualism between what is spiritual and what's physical. And those of you that have followed along during my American Western Civ class, we've been going through Athens and ancient Greece. And the philosophers, you know, Pythagoras died 500 BC. We just covered him. And he was one of the natural philosophers, studied this world from a mathematical perspective, developed the Pythagorean theorem. His theory was all is numbers. But you remember, he had a religious bent, and it was Orphism. Orphism that said that the soul within man is divine because it is rational, so therefore good, but imprisoned in a body. So you kind of have this flavor then of spiritual is good, the soul of man is good, and the physical is bad. Even there in 500 BC with Pythagoras. But there's others as well. We mentioned that Plato visited the Pythagorean school during his lifetime, that Plato, the ancient philosopher, died 347 BC. But he had that kind of worldview as well, that the realm of ideas, the spiritual realm of ideas, is where real reality is. And then this physical world is really the shadows. But you have this dualism that really took hold, though, in the Greco-Roman world by the second century. And that entered the church. It's the gates of Hades coming against the church, the opposition coming against the church, because what happened then is we believe God created all things, right? All things, spiritual and physical. But if you have the dualistic worldview, then God only directly created spiritual things, because they're pure and good. But physical things, material things, are inherently evil, so God wouldn't directly create those. He's not the author of evil. When we say God's the creator of all things, he's the author of all things, and therefore has authority over all things. But God's not the author of evil. Evil never directly comes from God. Well, if you have a view that what is physical and material is inherently evil, then your view then becomes some lesser deity, what they called a demiurge, is what actually created physical things, but not God himself. And then they ended up denying as well then that the eternal Son of God added to himself human flesh. They deny the incarnation because physical things are inherently evil. It only appeared, dokeo in the Greek, to seem. It only seemed like he had a physical body. It was just a mere appearance. And this will get into Docetism, this heresy that was in the second century. And as well then, he did not die bodily on the cross and be buried and rise again bodily from the dead. No, because there was no incarnation. So they denied the bodily resurrection from the dead as well. So, you look at those two themes then in the second century, in the 100s AD, direct persecution involving death. Christians would not engage in emperor worship, would not say Caesar is Lord. It's a capital crime. They were put to death. So you had martyrs. Martyr literally means one who witnesses to the truth of Christ by their death. Others witness to the truth by being apologists. Apologia, defending the truth. So we have apologists, confession of the truth. We have the beginning of ecumenical creeds and defending the truth of Christianity against these falsehoods. So you end up with martyrs witnessing to the truth by their death, and you have apologists witnessing to the truth through their defense of the Christian faith. That's a broad general overview of the second century. Okay? Flying way overhead in an airplane, looking at it, saying that's the broad overview. Okay? Now we're going to spend several evenings then. This is the beginning of several evenings where we're going to look in details, great details of the second century. We're going to begin here. This is Christian leaders after the apostles. Christian leaders after the apostles, and we're going to look at then their writings. Their writings that we have still have today, remnants of. Okay? There's not many. There's eight main Christian writings that have survived. You have the question, after the apostles died, who then is going to lead the church, right? And this is where we have apostolic fathers. Apostolic fathers. And it's a particular name historians give to those who were the leaders of the church right after the apostles. Okay? So this is what we're looking at then at the beginning here of the second century AD is the age of the apostolic fathers, and it's about 95 to 140 AD. About 95 to 140 AD is the age of the apostolic fathers. That generation right after the apostles. So that's a technical name given by historians. Another technical name given by historians is the early church fathers. the early church fathers, and that extends to about 600 AD, called the Patristic Age. Patristic Age. For that term pater in Latin and Greek for father. So the early church fathers are all those then extending up to about 600 AD. But an early subset is called the Apostolic Fathers, that generation right after the Apostles, from 95 to 140 AD. And we have eight main Christian writings that have survived from the Apostolic Fathers. Again, just by way of reiteration, as I've said, I'm following Nick Needham and his volumes in church history. He's a church historian, he's a Baptist, he's Reformed. His doctrines of grace as well. And here and there I'll make some comments from other things, but of these eight, so I put them as A through H, okay? Got one on the back of the board. You counted them up. The first of these that have survived, meaning there were more, but what do we have that survived from this period of time? But literally we can read today. We know these were the writings from that time. Eight main ones. So the first one here is the letter of Clement. Letter of Clement. Roughly about 96 AD when they date this letter. Clement was of Rome. He was in the city of Rome. He was a presbyter or elder or bishop. We're going to look at these terms, okay? What'll be next is looking at Christian development in the second century and looking at church organization. Church organization will be getting into church teaching, getting into quite a bit of different details about the early church worship, church and society. There'll be a lot we'll be getting into. But tonight, we're looking at these apostolic fathers and their eight main writings that have remained, and then we'll look at the beginning of the development of the church in terms of its organization. So we'll look more details at what we're talking about with presbyter or elder or bishop in the church at Rome. More to say on that in a minute. But in this letter, he encouraged a dispute to be settled in the Corinthian church between old and young leaders. So in the Corinthian church had a problem, right? It's kind of the history too. We know of the early church records in the New Testament epistles. Each church had its problems, right? Well, at this period of time, during the Apostolic Fathers, the Corinthian church removed all their old leaders and replaced them with nothing but young leaders. Clement, who's leader at the Church of Rome, sent a letter to encourage them to reinstate the old leaders. Okay? Basically, the essence of that. Now, R.C. Sproul, in his book, Are We Together? A Protestant's Analysis of Roman Catholicism. Very good book. You ever read it? It's excellent. The original source material he analyzes is fantastic. Okay? So he doesn't take anything out of context. He takes the Roman Catholics at their word in their historical writings. But when you deal with, you know, the Pope and their view that it all went back centered out of Rome, R.C. Sproul makes the point that you do not find here the leader at the Church of Rome, Clement, dictating to the church at Corinth what to do. You don't find that in the letter. It's an encouragement to say, hey, you should probably, you know, without, it's not a pope dictating as the leader of the whole church, as this bishop is having authority over other bishops. No, an overseer in one church having authority over other churches. You don't have that in this letter, okay? So it does not support the Roman Catholic view of the Pope. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? It's one of the mark of the Christians and the Beatitudes. So that's what you have here by Clement of Rome. He's trying to encourage good godly leadership in the Corinthian church. Another set of writings we have is the letters of Ignatius of Antioch. Antioch was a special church, right? We've covered that. In the Roman province of Syria, it was the first Christian church composed primarily of those who had been pagans and converted to Christianity. And then they sent out missionaries too, first ones we see in the book of Acts. It's a very special church. Well, Ignatius was bishop of the church at Antioch at the beginning of the second century, and he died a martyr in Rome in 110 AD. On his way to Rome, when he was traveling to Rome, he wrote seven letters, and one of the things is different things in it, but one of the things that's in it is encouraging unity around one bishop per church, one overseer per church. And we're going to talk about that too, and what we're talking about, okay? That's more of that's on the back of the board, okay? You can see one of the issues then, the churches are having problems, right? So how do you have unity? Well, church governments, how do you organize the church to encourage unity? That's what Ignatius is saying. And same with Clement of Rome, really. Okay, a third one. And I put the pronunciation here, didache. The didache is Greek for teaching. Right? When we say the law has a didactic function, right? That's where it has a teaching function. Well, the didache here is the oldest surviving handbook of church discipline that we have, written about 100 AD. It's in two parts. One part, the first part is on doctrine. I put regarding two ways. In other words, as we know, a doctrine is truth and there's falsehood, right? And that's kind of the way it's presented. You have the narrow way and the broad way, right? And that's kind of the way this didache is written. In part one, so on doctrine, and part two is on practice. What we're to believe, how we're to live, right? In practice, you're dealing with issues of prayer and fasting, baptism, Lord's Supper, etc. Living. Another one here. The fourth one, the Fragments of Papias, from roughly 110 to 130 AD. Papias was bishop of the church at Hierapolis. Those we've been going through Colossians. You've heard of Hierapolis, up there with the church of Colossae, as well as Laodicea. You had the tripartite cities that were 100 miles east of Ephesus in Asia Minor, up the valley, and you had Colossae, Paul wrote his letter to Colossae in Colossians, but also up there was Laodicea and Hierapolis. Historically, the city of Colossae was the major city there up the Lycus Valley. It was way up there it was right by the Lycus River, where the valley got about 2 miles wide. There was an 8,000 foot peak behind it. Beautiful setting. Well, with the Roman Empire liked building roads, right? They were known for building roads. And they changed where the road went when they built a road through there. And that's where, as you and I know, when roads change and no longer going through Colossae but goes through somewhere else, eventually Colossae becomes a one-horse town. But that's where Laodicea and Hierapolis became bigger. Eventually, Colossae ceased to exist hundreds of years later after this. But this Papias was bishop at the church of Hierapolis, so up that valley, 100 miles east of Ephesus near Colossae and Laodicea. And it was the region of Rome, Phrygia, in Asia Minor. So then they kind of break up, you know, you have broad areas, and Asia Minor is present-day Turkey. But it's that area of the world. Now, he recorded alleged sayings of Christ, but the church as a whole did not recognize them as true. So you got people saying odd things, right? Yeah, nothing new under the sun, right? Fifth one here, the letter of Barnabas, about 120 AD. probably written in Alexandria, is what historians think, concerning how to interpret the Old Testament. Now you read it, and what you find is it's very anti-Semitic. It's anti-Jew. And this is where you can see that, as we said, one of the things that was brought out is how did the church in the first century start out all Jewish? So the Jesus movement was all Jewish, and then by the end of the first century, the Jesus movement was basically all Gentile. Right? We went through that, how that happened. And you remember the Jews responded and rebuilt the Sanhedrin. They restructured the Sanhedrin after the Great War, the Jewish War, 66 to 73 AD, and then they put a curse on Christians. That's when Christians no longer could worship at the synagogues. Not much friendly relationship between Jew and Gentile after that point. And this is where you see right away where the anti-Jewish spirit of the letter shows how quickly the church rejected the Jewish roots. Sixth main writing that we have during the apostolic father period is the Shepherd of Hermas, approximate date 100 to 140 AD. Not really sure when that one was written, but this is a prophet who claimed to have received a series of revelations. We've got crazies in every age, right? He's arguing that if you commit a serious post-baptismal sin, you're only allowed to be forgiven once. That's what he claimed to have received in a revelation. So that's another one that you could say, well, we have a record of that, but it's sad, isn't it? The seventh main writing we have of this period is the letter of Polycarp to the Philippians, about 110 AD on this one. Polycarp lived to be an old age but died a martyr. He roughly was 70 to 160 AD, his life. He was bishop of the church at Smyrna in Asia Minor, and he is one of the most famous martyrs in the second century. We'll have more to say on him later on. Polycarp. Now, in this letter of Polycarp to the Philippians, he warned the church of heresy, of Docetism. Docetism is based on that dualism between the spiritual's good and the physical's bad. And that entered the church. And he was warning the church about Docetism, this heresy, this falsehood, in this letter. And Polycarp stressed the importance of living obediently to God, living righteously, and warned of the sin of greed to the Christians he was writing to, and he reminded them to submit to their leaders, which obviously that must have been an issue as well. So these are issues he's addressing. Docetism must have been entering the church, right? People must not have been living righteously and obediently, right? There was the sin of greed, worshiping material things, covetousness, is idolatry. And people were not submitting to their leaders. Who are you to tell me what to do? Nothing new under the sun, huh? The eighth one, and I'll flip it back for H up here. The letter of Diognetus, roughly 100 to 150 AD. And no one knows who Diognetus is in history. So the church historians do not know who he is, but his letter shows the falsehood of paganism and Judaism. And he argues for the superiority and truth of Christianity. So he's an apologist, defending the Christian faith against the falsehoods of paganism, of the Greco-Roman world, and Judaism, and defending the superiority of Christianity. So this is obviously a very good one. Huh? In addition, then, back letter of Clement is a good one, right? People shouldn't just dismiss old leaders because they're old. Huh? Right? Ignatius, we'll talk more about him, Ignatius of Antioch, is a good one, right? And the Didache, right? The Didache for Handbook on Church Discipline is a good one, right? And also Polycarp's letter. But we've got a couple of bad ones in here too. Right? But that's the main eight writings that we have from the apostolic fathers that period of time, 95 to 140 AD. So now we're going to move into, in the second century, the development of Christianity in the age of the apostolic fathers. And we're going to look at several things. We're going to look here tonight, finish up tonight with church organization, and then we'll be getting into church teaching at that period of time, and church worship, worship services. How did they function? How were they structured? Very interesting. And church and society is another issue, but we'll be getting into different things than of the development of Christianity in the age of the apostolic fathers. That's number two in the outline then, the development of Christianity in the age of the apostolic fathers. So I put A then under this heading two, number two, A, church organization. Church organization. So now that the apostles are all dead, who leads the church, right? Well, apostolic fathers, well, how are they going to structure it? How are they going to structure it? And a threefold ministry emerged. This is where terminology gets quite important. A threefold ministry emerges: bishops, presbyters, and deacons. Bishops, presbyters, and deacons. And this was universally accepted by around 180 AD, or the end of the second century AD. A threefold ministry: bishops, presbyters, and deacons. Now in the New Testament, bishop and presbyter are two names for the same office. Bishop and presbyter are two names for the same office, an overseer. Overseer. Now, turn in your Bibles to, let's look up Titus first. Look up Titus chapter 1, verse 5 and 7. Titus 1, verse 5 and 7. This is part of the pastoral epistles, right? Paul writing to Titus, elder at Crete, the island of Crete. For this reason, I left you in Crete, Titus chapter 1, verse 5, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Presbyteros in Greek. Presbyteros in Greek. Appoint elders. Appoint presbyteros in every city. So who's an elder? A presbyteros in Greek. Okay, right? And then you have that long dash line. Okay, what about these elders, these presbyteros? Verse 6. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Verse 7. For a bishop. Who's that? The elder, the presbyteros. Presbyteros. The elder, the bishop is another word then for the elder, the presbyteros. The presbyter. For a bishop, which literally means overseer, must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not addicted to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, verse 9, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. This is where you see that a presbyter, an elder, is a bishop. They're synonymous, an overseer in the church. Go to 1 Timothy. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. What word in the Greek is for bishop from Titus 1:7? Episkopon. Episkopon. And what do we have here in 1 Timothy 3:1 and 2? It's bishop, episkopon, an overseer. 1 Timothy 3:1 and 2. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, an overseer, an episkopon, he desires a good work. A bishop, an episkopon in the Greek, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, etc., with those qualifications. Some English translation will have an elder here in 1 Timothy 3:1 and 2. Why? Because these are synonymous terms. In the New Testament, the episkopon, the bishop, the presbyter, the elder, are synonymous. They're the same office. They're an overseer. Episkopon, the bishop, and the presbyteros, the elder, are two names for the same thing. They're an overseer in the church. Okay, you get me? So Pastor Ron and I are elders, presbyteros, in the church, and we're overseeing them. We watch over you, the flock. We watch over you, an overseer. We watch over your souls, right? The way Hebrews puts it, right? We watch over your souls as those who will give an account. It's in Hebrews chapter 13, give an account to God. But this is where to be a superseer is one way of saying it, overseeing and saying, I want to watch over the flock and what you believe and how you live. Say, I want you to be pleasing to God and live for His glory, trusting only in Christ for salvation. But this is the idea of being an overseer, a presbyteros, a bishop, an episkopon, an elder. Okay. What do we have for historical evidence of this? What do we have for historical evidence? In the letter of Clement, who was the bishop of Rome, the presbyter of Rome, the elder of Rome, that's why they're synonymous, right? In his letter, in the letter of Clement, 96 AD, he's dealing with this issue in the Corinthian church where they got rid of all their old leaders and replaced them with young leaders, right? But when he is encouraging them to settle their problem, he's using the terms identically, bishop and presbyter. He's using them identically in his letter as synonyms, okay? Just like the New Testament would. What's interesting, we have a nuance on this. Ignatius of Antioch, remember his seven letters on his way to martyrdom that he wrote traveling to Rome? He, in his letters, used these terms, bishop and presbyteros, for distinct offices, arguing a single leader, a bishop, should govern each church. So he looks at the bishop as having a separate office than the presbyteros. Now there is a way, logically, as you will see, to say these two could be, letter of Clement, Clement of Rome, and Ignatius of Antioch, could be seeing things the same. Consider Justin Martyr. Consider Justin Martyr. He died 165 AD. Didn't write that on the board there, but he died 165 AD. Justin Martyr called the single leader of each church the president of the brothers. President of the brothers, quote unquote. They're brothers. So the bishop, the single leader, is a brother with the presbyters, the other elders, but president of them. Now, Nick Needham says, okay, how do you put this together and interpret it? Okay. And Nick Needham, this is how Nick Needham does, and this is the way Jerome, one of the early church fathers of the 4th century, in the 300s AD, this is how Jerome described the development. And Nick Needham is then following Jerome's explanation of the development of this. Originally, the bishop, the episkopon, Originally, the bishop was probably the senior presbyter or elder who presided over his fellow elders as first among equals. As first among equals. As president of the brothers. They're all brothers. As first among equals. And this is similar to the Jewish synagogue, where they had a ruler of the synagogue, quote unquote, a ruler of the synagogue, who was one of the elders, on parity and par with each one. There is equality, but one's a ruler. First among equals. Ruler of the synagogue, you can look at Luke 13, chapter 13, verse 14. Speaks of the ruler of the synagogue. Acts chapter 18, verse 8 as well speaks of a ruler of the synagogue. This is the way the synagogue functioned. Now, I didn't write it on the board, but think with me. In America, in our civil government, we do not have a parliamentary system of government. We do not, right? We have three branches of government, right? A legislative branch, the U.S. Congress, with a higher branch, the U.S. Senate, and a lower branch of Congress, the U.S. House. We have a Congress that's different than a parliament. And then we have the executive under Article 2 of the Constitution and the judiciary under Article 3 of the Constitution, right? Legislative, Article 1 of the Constitution, executive, the president, under Article 2 of the Constitution, and the judiciary under Article 3 of the Constitution. We do not have a parliamentary system of government here. England has a parliamentary system of government. They have a parliament. Who is the prime minister? You ever thought about that? People elect who would be MPs, members of parliament, and then they're of different parties. And the ones who can form a coalition to have the majority elect a leader among themselves. A first among equals. A member of a parliament. So the prime minister is a member of parliament in a parliamentary system of government. You get me? Just a member of parliament. But elected among them to be the first among equals. The president of brothers, all members of parliament. So whoever is the prime minister of England right now is just a member of parliament that they've elected to be the first among equals. You get me? Okay. But this is the idea of a bishop then. That originally the bishop was probably the senior presbyter or elder who presided over his fellow elders or presbyters. Plural elders, and then one of the elders is an elder, just an equal elder with the others, but is the senior one that is the ruler. First among equals. Okay. Let's say a little bit more then about the bishops. The bishop is always a man, no women. And this is from apostolic teaching, right? The Apostle Paul, right? Turn to 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 14. 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 14. Paul wrote to Timothy, this is part of the pastoral epistles as well. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. In other words, they're not allowed to be the bishop or presbyter or elder. The first reason for Adam was formed first and then Eve. It's based on creation, an order of creation that transcends all cultures. It's even before the fall, right? That's why that's the case. And then the second reason, 1 Timothy 2:14, for Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Go down and just look at the next chapter there, 1 Timothy 3:1 and following that we read earlier. I'll read it again. This is a faithful saying. If a man not a woman, if a man desires the position of a bishop or overseer, an episcopon, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, right? To be that overseer, the presbyter, the bishop, the episcopon. Polygamy existed in various places, but the husband of one wife, right? If he's married. But the bishop was always a man based on creation and how the fall took place. And the bishop oversaw worship services. And we're going to be looking at that the next time we meet, Lord willing. A lot of interesting stuff on how they conducted worship services. The bishop oversaw church discipline and also had the sole authority to ordain, to baptize, and to conduct the Lord's Supper. The first among equals. The president of brothers. Plurality of elders. Plurality of elders, the presbyters, but one is first among equals as the bishop. Who is a man who oversees the worship services, church discipline, and the sole authority to ordain, baptize, and conduct the Lord's Supper. Every church had their own bishop, and no bishop had authority over other churches. This worked. Clement of Rome did not have authority over the Church of Corinth. You do not find that any bishop of one church had authority over another church. You don't find that. You find congregationalism, or the Baptist form of government, you see? The Baptist. Every bishop was elected by the votes of the congregation, and each bishop then was ordained, this is really interesting too, ordained by other bishops laying on of hands. They lay on the hands and ordain and confirm the appointment of that person to that position. Elected by the congregation, but ordained by other bishops laying on hands. Because only bishops could ordain other bishops, confirm what had been elected. In other words, Scripture lays out the qualifications that we read, right? Beginning of Titus 1 or 1 Timothy 3, of the character traits that a person should have to be an elder or bishop in the church, right? Certain character traits. And if the church then is voting on, okay, who has those qualifications gifted by God to do that? One of them is apt to teach, right? Not just godly character, but the ability to teach. Well, then the congregation would vote the bishop in. Who that would be then among the presbyters, among the elders, the corporate group of elders, and then be ordained by the other bishops, laying on of hands, confirming it. They would confirm. They didn't have authority over that other church, but they'd come in to confirm by the laying on of hands. Now, because only bishops could ordain, this gave rise to the idea of apostolic succession. Apostolic succession. Okay, so that's I'll put that in quotes too. That's kind of a important way of phrasing it, right? What do they mean by that? This is one of those definite, precise terms. Apostolic authority, the idea here is apostolic authority was transmitted by the laying on of hands to govern the churches. That's where you could underline to govern the churches. Not giving infallibility, not for the ability to write new scriptures, not the ability to give new doctrines. Apostolic succession by the other bishops laying on the hands was confirming the authority to govern in the church then. To govern in the church according to the faith of the apostles given in the scriptures. It's not giving infallibility. Say, whatever I say is true no matter what, right? I'll never err or make a mistake. It's not giving papal infallibility. No. It's not giving the ability to write new scriptures and be a voice of revelation. As the Roman Catholics, their view of apostolic succession involves those things. that supposedly the Pope's infallibility can give new doctrines and even almost new scripture. Right? The Roman Catholics, they don't have sola scriptura like we do, the authority of scripture alone. But it's important to understand in this period of the apostolic fathers, they had a view of apostolic succession with the bishops laying on hands, because it was the apostles who had laid on hands on the original elders. They were appointing elders in every city, you see, whether Paul to Titus and to Timothy, and then to them, to other elders, and then the laying on of hands and kind of continuing that authority to govern in their churches according to the faith which the apostles had taught. To contend earnestly for the faith, Jude verse 3. It was not granting the authority of infallibility. It was not granting the authority to write new scriptures. It was not granting the ability to give new doctrines. The bishop was first and foremost a preacher of the Bible. You know, you think of Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13. Look in your Bible at 1 Timothy 4:13. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul wrote to Timothy, "Well, I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Reading, exhortation, and doctrine. And you remember, this is like 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Timothy's an elder at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. He's a bishop there, an overseer at the church at Ephesus. And he said, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation." Exhortation's preaching. A call to apply the biblical truth to your life, to live in light of it. I exhort you to live in light of it. Exhortation is, that's what preaching is. A call to apply it in your life. Give attention to reading the scriptures, to preaching, to exhortation, and then the third there is to doctrine, which means teaching. You say what? Well, the faith which the apostles taught. The scriptures, right? The presbyters, the other elders, were elected by the congregation to assist the bishop. So the congregation elected the bishop, which is one of the elders. They're electing the elders. But they elect the one who will be the first among equals. Who's the senior elder and who's the associates? Right? Who's that idea? Prime minister, parliament. We're all members of parliament. So the presbyters, the other elders, that's another word for elders, presbyteros, the elders were elected by the congregation to assist the bishop in the bishop's duties of overseeing worship services, church discipline, and baptizing and conducting the Lord's Supper. Now the deacons, so we said, again, there's three bishops, presbyters, and deacons. This was universally accepted by 180 A.D. The deacons, you remember, we saw in Acts chapter 6. Remember Acts chapter 6? The Hellenistic widows. In Acts chapter 6, the Hellenistic widows were not getting food. You remember that? So the apostles were like, hey, we've got to continue with our focus on the Word of God, preaching and teaching and that. But we need appointed Hellenistic Christians to make sure the widows get fed. They were deacons, and Stephen was one of the deacons, the Hellenistic deacons. Remember, he was the first martyr in the church in Acts chapter 7. Philip was one of them as well, was one of the Hellenistic deacons, and he was the one in Acts chapter 8 who went and preached the gospel to the Samaritans. So the deacons were there early, right? This service, their qualifications are listed in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, qualifications for a deacon. What did they do in the early church here? In the second century, the early organization of the church, the deacons visited the sick. They were of service. Their calling and ministry is service. Visiting the sick, distributing food and clothing to the poorer members of the church. Remember that they were helping feed the widows in Acts chapter 6, the poor widows. And then they assisted the bishop in the service of worship, especially the Lord's Supper, distributing the bread and wine. We have deacons here that help pass out the bread and juice, the Lord's Supper. With deacons, it's leadership with service. with the bishop, it's preaching. First and foremost, the preacher of the Bible and governing in the church, conducting the worship services, overseeing church discipline, and then overseeing baptizing and the Lord's Supper and any ordaining that took place with other churches, the laying on of hands for that apostolic succession, confirming the character that they would see. They don't have authority to govern that church, though. You see, that's the one bishop in one church does not have authority to govern another church. It's independent congregationalism, as we do as Baptists. That's the way it started. Okay, so that's apostolic fathers, number one, Christian leaders for the after the apostles, the Christian leaders after the apostles in their eight main writings from that period of time. And then number two, the development of Christianity in the age of the apostolic fathers. And we've just begun with subheading A, church organization. And then, Lord willing, we'll move into church teaching next time we meet on this, and church worship in the early church, and then church and society. So there's a lot of different details on that. That'll be quite interesting to go through. Lord willing, next time we meet.